All right, well, the clock says it's 7:30, so we're going to get started. So here we are. We have spent the last 17 Tuesdays working through the book of Isaiah. And I know, I'm not sure if anyone has been able to make it for all of them. I know I've not been able to make it to most of them because I have kids at home, and 7:30 is bedtime for most of our younger ones. So I'm going to take this opportunity now to plug the podcast. If you can't make it for a Tuesday night, but you don't want to miss out, we do have a podcast. The podcast is excellent. So I have the chance to go back and listen to. And so even though I've not been here for much of the Tuesday evenings, I have been following along with the podcast and been enjoying it very much. So tonight we're in Isaiah 65 and 66. I'm going to do a few things before, but if you do want to get your thumb in your Bible at Isaiah 65, 17, we are going to do a brief walkthrough of the passage this evening. Before that, this was working. Let's see. Oh, there we go. Yeah, before that, we're going to just do a review of, because it is our last Sunday, we're going to do a review of the entire book of Isaiah. We're going to do an overview of Isaiah 65 and 66. We've got a half an hour right now. There's no way you can do an in-depth exposition of two whole chapters. So we're just going to get some highlights, and then I want to spend some time at the end raising some key points. But before we get started on that, why don't we pray? Father, the scope of your word is so great that even if we were to spend our entire lives studying it, we would still not understand the whole thing. We have two chapters. We have only a half an hour. Lord, the thing that matters more than understanding everything is that you would speak to our hearts. You know where each of us is. You know the struggles that each one of us is facing. And so I pray not that you would use me as much as you would use your word to speak to each of us where we need to be spoken to, and that you would help us to respond to you in a way that is pleasing to you. I do pray that you would help me to balance my words, help me not to speak too fast, and help me just give me wisdom for this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start with an overview or a review of Isaiah. I'm going to put up a slide that might be familiar to you. When I did Isaiah 11 and 12, I gave this is a timeline for the book of Isaiah. So on the far left, you'll see the years. After that is the king of Judah. So Isaiah prophesied during four kings. After that is the key threat. Right now, I think we all know the key threat of Israel is Iran. That would be, geographically speaking, more Babylon. So some things don't change. But even so, toward the end, Assyria was still a force. Babylon didn't actually hit Israel until around the late 600s BC. But a lot of the prophecies toward the end of Isaiah that we've been covering over the last few weeks speak directly to that time, even though they were written in advance, which is fascinating. Here's a map of what we've covered. I thought this was really interesting. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. We've only covered 22 of them on our Tuesday evenings. There's 44 that we haven't covered. And as I was reviewing through the book of Isaiah, I thought it was interesting to me just what parts of Isaiah have we not covered. I'm going to read a few verses that are personal favorites that we've not covered, and I hope they'll be an encouragement to you as they were to me. The study is not over yet. We can go back, and there's a lot more to dig, and so I'd encourage you to do that. But passages we missed that I wish we'd had the time to cover. Isaiah 7, 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Isaiah 7, 14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9, 6. A very famous verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 29, 13, a verse quoted multiple times in the New Testament. This people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Isaiah 41, 10, this was a memory verse for me when I was in kindergarten. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So those are some of the things we missed. So I encourage you over the summer, before we hit another study, feel free to go back and do those. Okay, so let's do an overview of Isaiah 65 and 66. So one of the things that I did, I bought an ESV journaling Bible for the book of Isaiah. So I've got a bunch of notes and stuff in here. I'm not sure if you can see any of that, but I'm just going to read through portions of the chapter, read a couple of highlights. It's going to take about 10 minutes to do that. And then with the remainder of our time, I'd like to go through a few key points that, as I studied this passage, they were things that really struck me. So the first part is 65:17. It's the last little part of chapter 65. A new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah writes, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." That sounds a lot like Revelation 21, the idea of new heavens and new earth. We're going to unpack that later. "But be glad and rejoice forever," this is verse 18, "in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness." That's a gladness to the nations and also to God himself. "I," that is God, "will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So we see in this section, the historical context, we're now beyond just prophesying about Babylon, which has been the focus of many of the later chapters in the book of Isaiah. We're now looking even farther into the future. What exactly this is, I'm going to unpack a little bit later, but that's about all I wanted to say at this point. The second part is its citizens, those who worship rightly. Chapter 66. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol." So we're talking about people who worship outwardly, but in God's eyes, everything that they're doing is meaningless. "Why? These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." It's quite the phrase, their soul delights in their abominations. "I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." Verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." That word tremble, again, that's a reference back to verse 2, so those people who are humble. He says, "Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let God be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who are put to shame." It's interesting in that verse that the twisting of worship by the people that God is criticizing here, outwardly they seem like they're doing all the right things. They even think they're doing God a favor by persecuting God's truly chosen people. But their end is still shame. God will still make things right. I'm going to skip down to verse 10 of chapter 66. "Rejoice in Jerusalem." This is the next section, by the way. So we're now talking about its capital, the comfort and peace of Jerusalem. So Isaiah is painting this picture of the future hope of Israel, and by extension, the church. "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. It's a wonderful picture of a city that has that kind of peace, that kind of joy. It's something we can't experience in this life, but it's a promise that God gives to us. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you, again, this is the humble, shall nurse. You shall be carried upon her lap and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, we're into the next section now. So there's this, we've talked about its citizens, we talked about its capital. There's also this phase of judgment. I'm going to make I'm going to come back. I know I'm just doing a very high level. We don't have the time to do an exposition verse by verse. I'm just going to read over the passage, make a couple of comments, and I'm going to dive in with a few points to wrap up. Verse 15, the Lord says, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. See the imagery here of a sword, the Lord is slain many. Revelation picks up on a lot of these images. So again, there's a lot of dovetailing between Revelation and Isaiah here. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice. What a picture. They purify and sanctify themselves, and yet they eat pig's flesh and the abomination and mice. And again, pig's flesh in those days, it was the most unclean of foods. So there's this dichotomy of outwardly they look one thing, inwardly there's something else going on. For I know their works and their thoughts. Again, that's a picture of the letters to the churches in Revelation. I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming together, is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. Let's skip down to verse 22. For as the new heavens and new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. That's a phrase quoted by Jesus in Mark 9. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. What a way to end a book. Reminds me a little bit of, Jonah ends a little bit funny. Acts ends kind of unfinished as well. Paul's just living in Rome. This one, I think, tops those three. It's just this funny ending. We're going to get to that. I did spend some time thinking about that, so I have some thoughts for us on that. But I want to raise a couple of other things first. First question is, which new heavens and new earth? And there's some debate about this. So I'm going to present what I think is my position. I believe it's the position of Reed of Your Bible Chapel. If you have a different position, that's okay. I would consider this to be a minor doctrine. But I do, based on the evidence, believe something about the way this passage is. But to start with that, we need to remember the perspective of the prophets. The visions that they saw and the prophecies that they made were made before the Babylonian exile. So they're before the building of the second temple, before the first coming of Christ, before the church age. And so we know something that they don't, and that's that these prophecies have layers. Keith and a couple of other speakers through our study in Isaiah have talked about this idea that the prophecies, especially in Isaiah, but I would say prophecies in general, have layers. There's sometimes an immediate application, there's a Christological application, and sometimes there's a far future application. Sometimes they're in the same passage, sometimes they're not. It's what makes interpreting prophecy difficult and why we should be sensitive when we do handle prophecy about, and it's important to be flexible, except when it comes to things pointing to Christ, because the New Testament consistently looks back to the Old Testament and says, that's about Christ, that's about Christ, that's about Christ, that's about Christ. But I don't think it's healthy for us to be super dogmatic about anything except for things that were already fulfilled. We know, well, this was, you know, the Babylonian stuff, for example. There's a lot of specifics mentioned. So with that in mind, then, I like the analogy that's here. There's a past fulfillment, a future fulfillment, and if you're looking at it from the view of the Old Testament prophecies, all these see, they see a whole bunch of mountains. Some of them are foothills closer, some of them are mountains further away, but the perspective of it, they all kind of look kind of the same, but there's sometimes valleys in between. For example, the valley of the church age, which is now. They didn't see that. Didn't mean that God didn't see it. It just means when it comes to messianic prophecy or things concerning the nation of Israel, there's a bit of a pause that's happening right now because we're in the church age. But that stuff's going to reboot later on. The other interesting thing is sometimes you'll see a prophecy and it has aspects of both the first and second coming of Christ together. So with all of that in mind then, let's go back to the passage. The question was, which new heavens and new earth are we talking about? So in Isaiah 65 and 66, we see a bunch of imagery. And if you know your New Testament, you'll know that Revelation 21 has, not verbatim, but a lot of the same ideas. But if you take the two and you look at them together, you'll see an interesting pattern that I think tells us something about which new heavens and new earth we're talking about. So for example, in Isaiah 65, verse 19, he says there's no weeping. In Revelation 21, John writes, God will wipe away every tear. In Isaiah, we see long life in verse 20 of chapter 65. Revelation 21, 4, John writes, no death. Maybe we're starting to see a pattern here. In Isaiah 65, 21 to 23, there's this idea of planting vineyards and reaping the harvest, and there's this prosperity without loss. Revelation 21, there's no mourning, no crying, and no pain. And then in Isaiah 65, there's intimacy with God, verse 24. Let me read that one. Yeah, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. That's the phrase that Isaiah has. John says that God himself will dwell with his people. So for me, and I hope you see the same, but what we see here is the ideas parallel, but for each thing that's said in Isaiah, the parallel in Revelation is more. So for example, the big one for me is the idea of long life. Death is still a thing in Isaiah 65 and 66. It's mentioned as a thing that does happen. Revelation, it says there's no death. So my conclusion for this is that the new heavens and new earth that Isaiah is talking about isn't the eternal state. In Revelation, John's talking about the eternal state. Isaiah, I think, is talking about something else because there's no death in the eternal state. Isaiah does have death. And again, in each of the things that are mentioned in Revelation, it's the same idea, but a little bit less. It's like a shadow of the greater thing that is to come. So, when is this fulfilled? Which new heavens and new earth? Well, it can't be now, because we don't have no weeping, long life, prosperity without loss, intimacy with God. Those things aren't a reality the way they're described in Isaiah 65. So it's not the eternal state. It's not the present. So what could it be? And in a premillennial eschatology, which we have, we believe there's a future thousand-year reign where Christ will come after a time of tribulation. Christ will come and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And after that, there'll be a final judgment where Satan and his minions will be dealt with forever. And then the eternal state where we get to enjoy perfect communion with God for all eternity. I think he's talking about the millennium. And what's encouraging about that is the millennium is going to be great. But it's still just a shadow of the ultimate destination that we have. So there's all those wonderful things. Remember, if we go back to the mountaintop here, this is a thing of hope. The further along into the big picture you get, the bigger and greater it gets. And so this new heavens and new earth that we were talking about, the new heavens and new earth that we were talking about, we believe it speaks more to the millennium than it does to the eternal state. So even though the phraseology is the same, the one is a type of the other. And again, the reason is, as you look at the details, they don't quite correspond. The ones in Revelation are greater than the ones in Isaiah. So that was the first point I wanted to make. The second, there's that, a renovated creation and a totally new creation. So again, that idea of the creation is a new heavens and new earth, totally recreated. Peter even talks about the melting of the elements Whereas in Isaiah 65, it's a renovated creation. Verse 25, my Bible closed. Let's see if I can find it quickly. 65:25. Yeah, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. It's a new order of creation. We touched on that a little bit in when I was working on Isaiah 11 and 12 a few months ago. All right. So after that, we have something weird. And I mentioned earlier that we were going to come back to it. Isaiah has a really weird ending. Very abrupt. Only a couple of Bible books do this, and I think Isaiah is the most. So why? Why is this abrupt and uncomfortable ending? I mean, it's possible that Isaiah keeled over dead. God took him home right in the middle of writing something. Maybe, I don't know. But what we do know is this is part of the canon of Scripture. So there's a reason for it. And I think the reason is the verse I quoted earlier, so I've upstaged myself. So while we were offline, for those of you at home, I quoted Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The important thing to remember when it comes to anything in the Scriptures is we're not qualified to question God's judgments. And that's an important thing, because people who have a hard time with the Bible, who have a hard time with Christianity in general, with the idea of God, they want to take God and reduce him to our level and take ourselves and raise ourselves up to God's level as though he and us were equal and we have the right to criticize him. It's not fair that God allows suffering. It's not fair that God allows death. It's not fair. If he was a really good God, he wouldn't allow such things. If he was a loving God, he wouldn't allow such things. The problem is we are simply unqualified to question any of those judgments. And that's actually a really good thing, because we're finite. God is infinite. Just by nature, without even considering the next point, which I think is even more important, just by our very essence, God is infinite, exists outside of space, outside of time. He sees all things at once, all places at once. His knowledge is unfathomable. How dare we question his judgments? So even though we've got an abrupt ending to Isaiah with all these judgments, I'm not saying I like what's written, okay? I would much rather have say, yes, the hope of salvation, not we're looking at this like filthy judgment and we're going to look gaze upon it. I don't want that to be there. But who am I to criticize what God has written? He's infinite. I'm finite. The other point is, if I can get my clicker to work again, there we go. We are sinful and God is incapable of sin. Not just that he does not sin, he is incapable of sin. So as a result, even if we don't like the things that he has decreed, he is incapable of sin, therefore it is good. You can pray for me. I'm slotted to speak this fall, and I want to dive into that idea of a good God. Everything he ordains is good. Everything he does is good, even if it's not good from my perspective. How do I process that? That's something I've had to really wrestle with over the last few years, as we've experienced some deep, dark stuff. So I'm not trying to minimize the idea. In fact, I want to expand it and say, no matter what our criticisms are, no matter what our heart struggles are, God transcends all of it, and his goodness transcends all of it, and we can trust him with these things, even if we don't understand them. That's my point. The last thing is the title of the message, "The One to Whom God Looks." So I'm going to go a few minutes over just because of the power outage. If we go back to verses 3 and 4 in Isaiah 66, we see these images. I'm not going to reread the passage, but we see these images. There's four types of religious things that the people do. They slaughter an ox, sacrifice a lamb, present a grain offering, make a memorial offering. So you can see it's larger to smaller. It's an interesting pattern, a little bit of poetic stuff. But for each of them, there's a corresponding, I don't want to say curse, but it's a corresponding thing that nullifies the religious thing they're doing. Killing a man, breaking a dog's neck, offering pig's blood, or one who blesses an idol. So we see this picture of people who are merely outwardly religious. In fact, if you go on to the next verse, their soul delights in their abominations. They love their sin. Outwardly, they're saying the right stuff. They're doing the right things. They're following the moral commands. But inwardly, they love their sin. And they're ignorant of God's word. Verse 4, "When I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. They did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. And again, I'm reminded of a verse I quoted earlier, but I want to quote it again because this verse, I've spent a lot of time being exposed to religious hypocrites in my earlier years. So this verse says a lot. This idea says a lot. This is why this verse hit me so hard. Isaiah 29, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." These people do not catch God's eye. This idea of the one to whom God looks, that word looks means he catches their attention. It's the one God pays attention to. He sees them in a crowd and they stick out. And not just that, he loves them. There's this attraction to them. It's like a magnetic. He can't even contain himself. Can't even hold himself back. He looks to them because they are the type of person to whom God looks. God does not look to those who are merely outwardly religious. That should make us feel a little uncomfortable because our tendency is to look at the outward things. Man looks at what is outward. It's in 1 Samuel. God looks at the heart, and that's the key here. The one who is accepted is in verse 2. I'll read it again. As I've been studying this passage, this verse keeps coming back to me as the one that I just want to park at. "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." I'm going to spend a few minutes on this and then we'll wrap up. The idea of the humble. We know those passages in James and 1 Peter. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. But what does the word humble actually mean? As I looked it up, this is my definition, but it's compiled from a few different places. The humble are those who have a rightly lowly position of or opinion, sorry, of themselves and their merits and abilities relative to God's perfections. So they see themselves not compared to everybody else. They see themselves compared to God's perfections. They are wholly submissive, soft-hearted toward God, and unassuming. You see why God's attracted to that. They see themselves rightly, and they acknowledge God's supremacy over them. And they are willing to submit to that because they know his goodness. God looks at the humble. He also looks at the contrite. The word contrite gets at the idea of true repentance. The contrite are deeply sorry for their sin and are also earnestly desiring to please God. They are thoroughly penitent from the heart. What matters most to them is they want to make God happy. That matters more to them than whatever secret sin they may want to harbor. Their affection for God comes first, and that enables them to deal with the rest of their sin. Again, why God looks at these people? Because they're authentic. And those who tremble at God's word. The idea of trembling at God's word has with it the idea of a reverent fear that stems from and drives one to respect God's word for the sacred treasures that they are. A person who trembles at God's word realizes that the written word of God has a similar authority as the spoken word of God. Genesis 1, "And God said, and so it was. And God said, and so it was. And God said, and so it was." A person who can create stars by saying, "Let there be," that's a lot of authority. We should rightly tremble at the words of one who has that kind of authority. It's an easy thing to forget, but it's a very true thing. And if we respect God for his word, he will look to us. That was the beauty of this, is as we let God break away the sin that's in our lives, let him humble us. Let him teach us how to be repentant and contrite. Let him teach us how to respect his word. The promise is, he looks to us. You know how beautiful that is? He looks to us. We catch his attention. He delights in us because we delight in him. It's not this outward thing we have to put on. The funny thing is those people who are merely outwardly religious, they were probably busier than the humble because they're working to obtain something. The humble know that they could never attain it. Our satisfaction is in Christ. We know that. Do we rest in that is the question. A person who catches God's eye is someone who radically puts God first above all else. They cannot bear any obstacle or secret sin that might be a barrier between themselves and God. They're willing to sacrifice anything in order to preserve their relationship with and delight in God. Sacrifice anything. I remember hearing one time somebody asking, what's the definition of sacrifice? And people talked about praise, and they talked about prayer, and they talked about all these, sorry, did I say sacrifice? That's the answer. What worship is. And they talked about praise, and they talked about all the things that you do. Catholics would say worship is, you know, attending Mass. Depends on what part of the church you look at. There'll be different definitions of what worship is. I think Genesis has it right. Abraham said, we're going to go and worship, or we're going to come back, when he was asked to offer Isaac. Worship was sacrifice. Paul talks about that in Romans 12. Offer yourselves your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. He wants us. But in the process of us giving ourselves to him, he gives himself to us. So let's try and wrap it all up. For me, the big take home was, is my time in God's word sinking into my heart? We only covered 22 chapters of 66 in Isaiah. We've only covered 3 ideas in 2 chapters this evening. There just isn't time for us to do everything. But I don't know if it necessarily matters, because I think that Bible study is really a matter of quality over quantity. What matters most is that what we do study sinks into our hearts. I have a hard time reading my own notes. So it's not so much that we have a huge amount of Bible knowledge. This goes back to my thing about religious hypocrisy. In my younger years, I knew people who could quote scripture left, right, upside down. But if you looked at their lives, they did not exhibit the love of Christ. And so I was left kind of confused. But I also know there's some people out there that don't even have a Bible, or maybe they live in a third world country or somewhere behind in some communist area. They've got a few pages of scripture. That's all they've got. But they love the Lord, and the Lord has transformed them by his love. I think God delights in that person more. It's a warning for us, and for me especially. I love to think about things and to figure things out. That's all secondary. What matters is that I learn to be humble before him. I'll be honest, pride is one of my biggest sins. And God has been working hard on me and putting me through some very difficult experiences to whittle that out, and I'm thankful to him for that. But pride's a nasty sin. It's the root of a lot of other sins. I'm going to end with a quick story. I know I'm over, but this story has really hit me, and I'm not sure if my dad's online or not. Sometimes he is. Maybe he'll hear this. Maybe he doesn't. My parents were over for the weekend, and we had a wonderful time. It was 5 days. They came on Thursday. They left this morning, and we had a wonderful time. And I have to say, I've noticed a transformation in my dad in the last probably 5 years, 10 years or so. And the thing I can trace it back to, it's funny. The way he handles stress, the way he handles conflict now is radically different from the way he did 10, 15 years ago. He is just chill. And I don't think it comes with age, because I've seen some people get really grumpy when they get old. But the defining feature is every time I talk to my dad, or actually more like my dad comes and talks to me because he's so excited, he's discovered some new truth in the scriptures that has just gotten him going. It is the most amazing thing. He discovered the scriptures like it was like a kid the first time about 5-10 years ago. And that has been a flavor in his life for the last several years. And I've seen it, not just he's talking about it. It's not some outwardly religious thing. It's some terrible headline happens. And there's been a lot of terrible headlines happening over the last number of years. My dad just goes, yep, that's sometimes how it goes. God's in control. We can trust him. And it warms my heart to hear my dad say that, because it's like, hey, if he's cool with it, that means the temperature in my heart can go down as well. And I really like that. But I know the root of that is because he's allowed God's word to sink from his head to his heart. And part of the thing for him was he only had grade 9 education. He'll be the first to tell you he's not that educated. So he thought Bible study was a thing that was for your head. When he realized it was a thing for his heart, he just went at it. And it has been so cool to see that transformation. So, my dad, don't tell anyone, he's what, 77. So, it's not too late for you.